Well, good morning, everybody. Let's take our Bibles this morning and open them to the book of Exodus, chapter 4, and verse 1. Continuing our verse-by-verse teaching through the book of Exodus, arriving now in chapter 4. The title of our message this morning is Excuses, Excuses. And of course, it's at this section in the book of Exodus, as we're working our way through it, where God is seeking to redeem a nation. And typically, the way God works is He selects a vessel to work through. In this case, the human instrument being Moses. And of course, when God decides to use people, that's tough because people aren't always cooperative with what God wants to do. So many times before God can use the human vessel, there's that time of preparation, bringing him to that state of usability. And that's what we see God doing here through this man Moses, before the 10 plagues and the parting of the Red Sea and the giving of the law and all of the things that we're going to read about in the book of Exodus. Before any of that happens, he prepares his instrument, a man that he has selected named Moses. Moses spent the first 40 years of his life with a silver spoon in his mouth, we could say it that way. Set adrift on the Nile, as you remember, and taken in by the daughter of Pharaoh. He had the best education and naturalistic training a human being could receive. But then about age 40, he saw an Egyptian abusing a Hebrew, and he tried to fix matters in his own hands. He committed murder. And consequently, he became a fugitive of justice for the next 40 years of his life in a place called Midian, where he is no longer a prosperous prince, but he is a very obscure shepherd. God has to take him into that next phase of his education because your naturalistic training can only take you so far. One of the most difficult things a human being can experience is trying to do the work of God through human power. It doesn't go well because the arm of the flesh can only extend so far. And so God takes Moses, he takes us, and he puts us into phase two of our education. For Moses, it lasted 40 years, where he was reduced to almost nothing. All of the accolades gone, all of the fanfare gone, all of the privileges gone. Just an obscure shepherd for 40 years over the flock of his father-in-law there, Jethro. And about the time when Moses is about reduced to nothing in terms of pride, God discloses himself to Moses at age 80 in an event called the Burning Bush. And that takes him to Mount Sinai, the mountain of God, which is going to be a big deal. Because later on, it's from that mountain the law of God is going to come forth through Moses, etc. But Moses sees this bush that wouldn't burn up. And that's kind of strange. It's normal to see burning bushes, believe it or not, as I've looked at a lot of the literature on this in the Sinai Peninsula. Given the heat and the wood and the bush and so forth. But the miracle is it kept burning and it wouldn't be consumed. So Moses realizes something wrong, or maybe I should say abnormal, is happening here. And this is where God discloses himself. And he reveals himself to Moses as a holy God. He says, take your shoes off, you're standing on holy ground, etc. And it's in that chapter 3 I'm referring to, that Moses receives his assignment from God. And this is where he learns that he is the human instrument selected by God to be Israel's deliverer. And now he's in a place of usability. He wasn't like that at age 40, but he's like that now at age 80, having his character sculpted and molded and shaped as only God can do. And so God discloses his assignment to his instrument, Moses, and here come the excuses. Moses has been reduced to next to nothing. He feels himself completely inadequate for the task. By my count, there's 5 excuses here. 2 we've covered, 3 are coming. Excuse 1 is inadequacy, chapter 3, verses 11 and 12. Who am I to be Israel's deliverer? God answers that excuse by saying, I'll be with you. I mean, it doesn't matter. You know, one of my youth pastors used to tell me over and over again, God plus one is a majority. I mean, it doesn't matter what your inadequacies are. If God is on your side, then you're going to come out on the winning side. Amen. And that leads to excuse number two, which is a lack of authority. That's in chapter 3, verses 13 through 15. I mean, they're not going to listen to me. I mean, this is the same crowd that wouldn't listen to me 40 years earlier. Why are they going to listen to me now? And God answers that excuse by disclosing himself as the great I am, the self-existent one. And now we move into excuse number 3. It's the excuse of unbelief. That's in verses 1 through 9. And that will pave the way into excuse number 4. That's in verses 10 through 12. And that will pave the way into excuse number 5, which Moses is finally going to tell God there, verses 13 through 17 of chapter 4. I withdraw my resume. I'm not sure he put it in a resume or an application, but he says, I don't want to do this. I'm not interested in doing this. Go pick someone else. And so we can identify with this, can't we? Because when God calls us to do something, the something that he calls us to do is bigger than us. And we just lapse into fear and we make excuses as to why we can't be the person God wants to use. So here comes objection number 3, and the objection is stated in verse 1, chapter 4, and then God's response is given through 3 proofs in verses 2 through 9. So notice what Moses says. We're now at excuse number 3, chapter 4, verse 1. It says, then Moses said, what if they will not believe me? Or listen to what I say, for they may say the Lord has not appeared to you. I mean, Lord, I'm going to go to, first of all, Israel and get them on my side, and then the leader of the known world, Pharaoh, and tell him what to do. Are you kidding me? I mean, this is the same crowd that rejected me 40 years earlier. Exodus 2, verse 14, you might remember when Moses tried to handle things in his own power at age 40. It says, but he said, the response of the Hebrews to Moses, who made you prince or judge over us? Are you intending to kill me as you killed the Egyptian? So obviously that's what's in the back of Moses' mind as God is saying, go now speak to your people. They didn't listen to me 40 years ago. Why would they listen to me now? They didn't believe me 40 years ago. And you want me to tell them that you appeared to me through this burning bush incident? They're not going to listen to that. So here's how God assuages Moses' mind through 3 proofs, verses 2 through 9. Proof 1, verses 2 through 5. Proof 2, verses 6 through 8. Proof 3, verse 9. Proof number 1. And this is where Moses' rod turns into a snake and turns from a snake back into a rod. How's that for proof? Notice, if you will, verses 2 and 3. It says, then the Lord said to Moses, what is that in your hand? As if God didn't know. See, these are what you call rhetorical questions. They're for the benefit of the listener. It's like when I walk in my house and my wife says, "Did you close the door?" Well, she can see I didn't close the door. And it's just a polite way of saying, "Close the door." So it's more of a question for the listener. It's not that God doesn't see what's in his hand. But verse 2, it says, "Then the Lord said to him, 'What is that in your hand?' He said, 'A staff.' Then he said, 'Throw it on the ground.' So he threw it on the ground and it became a serpent." And look at this, Moses fled from it. So proof number one, I mean, you're all worried about what everybody's going to think of you. Don't you know who you're dealing with here? You're dealing with a miracle working God, and his staff turns into a snake. And notice it says there at the end of verse 3, "And Moses fled from it when it became a snake." Isn't it interesting how Moses is more afraid of the snake than he probably is of God? And he's more afraid of the snake than he is, and more afraid of Pharaoh, I should say, than he is of God. And he's more afraid of the Hebrews and their reaction to him than he is of God. So should he not be afraid of God, who gave Moses this command to be my deliverer? We are very much like that. We are afraid of people. We are afraid of reactions. We are afraid of responses. When I would suggest that we should be more afraid of the God who told us to speak. Because all these people that were intimidated by, they wouldn't even be able to have their next breath if it weren't for God. Proverbs 29 and verse 25 says, "The fear of man brings a snare, but he who trusts in the Lord will be exalted." The Bible teaches Proverbs 1 verse 7 that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. And Proverbs continues on and it says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom." That's who we ought to be afraid of. That's who we ought to respect. That's whose opinion we should factor in first, not the reactions of people. Because the Bible says, once that dominates in your mind, it's nothing but a snare or a trap. It stops you from becoming what God wants you to become. Verse 4, it says, "But the Lord said to Moses, 'Stretch out your hand and grasp it by its tail.'" So now the staff is a snake. "Now grab it by its tail." That would intimidate me. I don't know about you. "So he stretched out his hand and caught it, and it became a staff in his hand." So God is capable of taking the staff and making it a serpent and then reversing it. So there's a reversal, too, in these miracles there in verse 4 and the second one coming later on in verse 7. And, of course, how does God disclose himself there in verse 4 and then also moving into verse 5? It says that they may believe the Lord, the God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob has appeared to you. So it's these types of miracles that you'll do that will demonstrate that I really have appeared to you, to them. And by the way, Moses, you're just the continuation in a long plan. Because I put this plan into motion about 6 centuries earlier in what is called the Abrahamic Covenant, where God promised to the nation of Israel unconditionally in the Abrahamic Covenant land, seed, and blessing. And right now the nation of Israel is not experiencing those things, being outside the land that God gave them. So Moses, you're the guy that's going to bring my people back into the land and thus launch a large march of events that really won't be culminated until the millennial kingdom. But Moses, you're going to kind of jumpstart the whole thing by bringing my chosen people into their land that I have bequeathed them. A chunk of real estate that goes from modern day Egypt to modern day Iraq. And so God is going to do what he's going to do here because he made a promise to the nation of Israel. God is a promise keeper. Exodus 2 verse 20, you might recall, said this: so God heard their groaning. That's the enslavement of the Hebrews in Egypt. And God remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. What God does in the Bible is he makes a covenant, and then he spends the rest of the Bible keeping his word, because he can't lie. In fact, Hebrews 6 and verse 18 says it's impossible for God to lie. So God works in a similar pattern in your life. He makes you a promise. He says, you trust in my son, you'll have the gift and the hope of heaven. We trust in his son, and he spends the rest of our lives executing what he promised he's going to do, getting us to our destination. And in the process of getting us to our destination, he grows us up a lot along the way. And you can rest assured that wherever you are with Jesus today, in fellowship, out of fellowship, he's still going to get you to arrive at your final destination, just like he did with Israel and does with Israel and will do with Israel, because his nature is such that he cannot lie. God, Numbers 23 verse 19 says, is not a man that he should lie. So Moses, you're part of a chain of events here. This is not the Moses show. This is the God show. Moses, you're just a link, I guess we could put it that way, in a long chain. And if that weren't proof enough, let's give you proof number two, verses 6 through 8, where Moses' hand becomes leprous and then unleprous, if that's a word. Verse 6, it says, then the Lord further said to him, now put your hand into your bosom. Verse 6. So he put his hand into his bosom, and when he took it out, his hand was leprous like snow. So in the Gospels, Jesus cures people constantly of leprosy, terrible disease. Now what we see is God can actually cause the disease of leprosy. Do we say everyone that has that disease is there because God caused it? Not necessarily. I'm going to try to make that clear in just a minute. But in this case, God caused it. And this is going to be something that Moses is going to have to remember, because Miriam, his sister, who will rise up against his authority, is going to be afflicted with leprosy later on in the Moses story in the book of Numbers, chapter 12 and verse 10. It says this, but when the cloud had withdrawn from over the tent, behold, Miriam was leprous as white as snow. As Aaron turned toward Miriam, behold, she was leprous. So file this one, Moses, in your memory banks, because you're going to see a resurfacing of this as I'm working out my purposes later on. And just as God can cause leprosy, he can uncause leprosy. And we see that happening there in verse 7. It says, then he said, put your hand into your bosom again. So he put his hand into his bosom again. And when he took it out of his bosom, behold, it was restored like the rest of his flesh. What is God revealing here? That he's sovereign. He's sovereign over what? He's sovereign over the animal kingdom. He's sovereign over issues that happen in the human physical body. So if God is sovereign in this way, why are you worried about how people are going to react to you? Why are you more afraid of a serpent than you are God? You got to be afraid of me, God says. Don't be afraid of Pharaoh. You got to feel sorry for Pharaoh, actually. You need to be afraid of me, because the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And God kind of summarizes these two signs in verse 8. He says, if they will not believe you or heed the witness of the first sign, they may believe the witness of the last sign. And if all of that weren't enough, you go down to verse 9 and you have proof number 3 that God gives to Moses. And in this particular case, it's a prophecy dealing with the taking of the Nile and turning it into blood. And you see that there in verse 9. It says, but if they will not believe even these two signs or heed what you say, then you shall take some water from the Nile and pour it on the ground, and the water which you take from the Nile will become blood on the dry ground. Now, you have to understand that in Egypt, and I've been to the Nile, it's not as nice as it looks in the movies, by the way, when you travel there today, but there it is. In Egypt, particularly in this time period, the Nile was everything. It was the source of life. Charles Ryrie puts it this way: if Moses could turn the water of the Nile, considered the source of the prosperity of Egypt, into blood, a sign of death, then surely he has power. Surely his, that's God's power, over Pharaoh would be acknowledged. I mean, I'm going to take the source of your life and I'm going to exert authority over it, is what's going to happen ultimately. I mean, you can imagine taking the source of economic prosperity of the United States, you know, our farming, our agriculture, water supply, whatever it is, and God doing something through a human, demonstrating his authority over that. God is saying, you think this river is the source of life for you, but it's me that has exercised authority over that. So God has authority over everything. And so now Moses has received three proofs. By the way, it's interesting, on this third proof, verse 9, there's nothing here about the Nile going backwards to water. The snake, the serpent became a snake, then a snake again. The leprous hand became leprous and then free of leprosy again. But there's no reversal here with the Nile. So I think that is foreboding on what's coming. Because in the first plague, which is coming later on in the book of Exodus, God is going to take the water of the Nile and turn it to blood. And by the way, you better get used to this, because the same thing is going to happen in the book of Revelation, yet future. Where first God is going to take the entire seawater, and a third of it is going to become blood. And then he's going to take the earth's freshwater supply, a third of that is going to become blood. And then when human beings don't repent, God says, well, let's just take a third and let's just make everything blood, red. So the freshwater supply of the earth is going to become red like blood. The salt water supply of the earth, and that's a lot of water when you think about it. I mean, the oceans are what, 75% of our earth, somewhere in there. I'm going to take that and I'm going to turn it completely to blood. And you would think that people in the midst of that would repent. But what the Bible says is many of them don't. They just get angrier and angrier at God. And they start to curse him, because they figure out that he's the one that's controlling these plagues. And he's doing these plagues in such a way to show people that he is in charge, not these created things and inanimate objects. Do you realize that all over the world today, people worship Mother Earth? It's called Gaia. Even our Texas tsunami that happened 4th of July weekend, look at the comments that are made in mainstream media outlets as to what caused that. Well, the earth caused it. And what they're basically saying is we haven't treated the earth properly. So the earth retaliated against us through this Texas tsunami. Now, why haven't we treated the earth properly? Because of something called climate denialism, where they say, because we believe in the United States, particularly in Texas, you know, we believe in economic choice, we believe in capitalism, the earth got mad at us and did what it did 4th of July weekend. If you start looking for those comments from mainstream media outlets, you'll find them. What is that? That's the worship of the created thing rather than the creator. Paul is very clear that the final stage of degeneration amongst humanity in the end times will be they will worship the created thing over the creator. And so when you're force-fed constantly this Mother Earth Gaia ecology, not just we should be good stewards of the earth, which I'm on board with that, but be nice to your mother so your mother doesn't throw a temper tantrum and throw a hurricane or a tsunami or an earthquake at you. And they all teach this. Danny Glover taught it in 2009 with the Haiti earthquake. He was asked, why did this earthquake happen? He goes, well, the Copenhagen summit, where we didn't capitulate to climate alarmism as a nation. The earth just retaliated through an earthquake. This is how they're explaining the Texas tsunami that just took place. It's Mother Earth theology, and God in the tribulation period is allowing the ocean to become blood red, the fresh water supply to become blood red, because he's demonstrating in the future tribulation period exactly what he's demonstrating here in the book of Exodus, that he is the one that's in charge, not these things that people think are in charge, that they worship in the place of God. So these judgments are coming. The first one is going to be water to blood in the Nile, and maybe that's why there's not a reversal here of the Nile from blood back to the water that it was. The Bible is a book of signs. Jesus, in John's gospel, performs 7 signs. Here they all are. I actually think there's 9 signs, because these don't include his resurrection and then the miraculous catch of fish at the end of John's gospel. Why is he portrayed as the savior of signs? Because when he walks on the water and he heals from a distance and he feeds the 5,000, he's demonstrating his authority over the laws of nature. And he has a right to do that because he created the laws of nature. So therefore, it's completely foolish for humans to worship the laws of nature when there's someone who put those laws of nature into existence that he has authority over. And so therefore, it says at the end of John's gospel, and by the way, you're going to run into people in your Christian life that will say, I noticed your Bible's on your desk at work. I notice you pray before meals. I'm investigating the claims of Christ. What book of the Bible should I read? Where would you send them? You send them to John's gospel. Because John, don't send them to Leviticus. Now you might get saved reading Leviticus, but Leviticus is not set up as an evangelistic presentation. John's gospel is. You're supposed to read John's gospel, and you're supposed to read these 7 signs that Jesus performs, in addition to 7 I am statements, in addition to 7 discourses. And you're supposed to look at this and you're supposed to say, this guy's the Son of God. John, an eyewitness, was on the ground floor and explains this to us. That's why John talks about the miraculous catch of fish involved 153 fish. And people spill all this ink trying to figure out what 153 means. Is that a code? Is that, what is that? Is that a symbol? Well, here's the meaning. You ready? 153 fish means 153 fish. Amen. And John would remember a detail like that since he was there to see it. See that? So he took what he saw and he writes down Christ's 7 I am statements, 7 miracles, 7 discourses, and then he doesn't say, fold your Bible and go home. He says, do something with the information. He says at the end of his book, this is his purpose statement, therefore many other signs Jesus performed in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these have been written. I could have told you a lot more, John says, but the Bible would read like the IRS tax code, right? I simplified it for you. I just picked 777. But these have been written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Written to people that didn't have life because they've never believed, because they don't know who Jesus is. So John writes all this stuff down to evangelize the lost. So when someone says, what book of the Bible should I read? Give them John. Just start with John. We'll have a conversation about it a week or two when you get your reading assignment done. But it's not there as a historical account only. It's not there as a revelation of the identity of Jesus only. It's there to get the lost sinner to say, I need to trust in him for my salvation and have the gift of life. And one of the ways that you know Jesus is who he claimed to be is he was sovereign over the laws of nature, which he himself created. The book of Colossians says he not only created them, he's sustaining them even as we speak. People have told me that understand science that there are these particles in our body, I don't know, atoms, whatever you want to call them, that are just trying to break apart, but something is holding them together. Who's holding them together? It's Jesus Christ. You know, we are, as we speak, moving at a very fast speed, rotating around the sun in our heliocentric solar system. We are not so close to the sun that we burn to death, although in Texas it feels that way sometimes. We are not so far away from the sun that we freeze to death. We orbit at exactly the right distance to sustain life. Who's keeping that going? I mean, what is preventing the planets from colliding with each other? Jesus, who's not just the creator of these laws of nature, but he's the sustainer of these laws of nature. And when you read about these signs, you should understand who Jesus is. He is who he claimed to be. And then don't just stop the process there. Take it a step further and trust him for your salvation and the safekeeping of your soul. So those are three major proofs. And you think Moses would say, all right, God, you win. But he doesn't. We have a fourth objection. His fourth objection is given in verse 10, and the response of God is given in verses 11 and 12. His fourth objection is, I just don't have the gift of gab. I don't speak well. I'm not fluent. I didn't win any prizes from Toastmasters. I'm just a shepherd. And you know, you want me to talk to the leader of the known world? You want me to talk to the Hebrews? I'm just not the guy to do it. And notice what he says here in verse 10. The Lord, then Moses said to the Lord, please, Lord, I have never been eloquent, neither recently nor in time past, nor since you have spoken to your servant, for I am slow of speech and slow of tongue. Now, boy, you get into the commentaries here, you're going to get a lot of sanctified imagination from people about how Moses had a birth defect, Moses had a speaking impediment, and all of this kind of stuff. And I don't really think that those are accurate, because Acts 7 verse 22 tells us, relative to the first 40 years of Moses' life, Moses was educated in all the learning of the Egyptians, and he was a man of power in words and deeds. I don't think the narrative that he had a speaking impediment is what it's talking about. What it's talking about is he was just afraid to speak up. It's not just me that thinks this. Here's Ed Heinzen in his commentary. He says of chapter 4, verse 10, remarkably, Moses raised a fourth objection, bemoaning to the Lord that he was not a commanding speaker. being slow of speech and slow of tongue. In light of Stephen's testimony of Moses' abilities, Acts 7 verse 22, which I just read, it would seem that a speech impediment was not the flaw that Moses has in mind. Rather, it was fear of intimidation before the Egyptian court, an apprehension that he lacked the commensurate eloquence and adequate fluency for the test. You want me to go into the royal court and I've been a shepherd for 40 years? They're not going to be impressed with me. They're not going to be impressed with the way I talk. They're not going to be impressed with my speech. And to be honest with you, Lord, the whole thing just intimidates me. Now, I know a little something about this, because almost every day of my life, I'm somewhat shocked that God made me a public speaker. Because if you had talked to me high school, college, and you can talk to some of my buddies at the time, those that would even say they were still associated with me, public speaking was not something I wanted to do. In fact, the biggest fear people have next to death itself, do you know what it is? It's public speaking. And this is what I would do, because I had something, I don't know where this came from, but I would get up in front of a group and my brain would just lock up. I could not complete sentences. I was so afraid, intimidated by being up in front of a group in any proportion. In fact, this is what I would do in college. I would enroll in a class. I would look at the syllabus the first day of class to see if some kind of public presentation was required. And if it was, I would drop the class. And I would take it with somebody that didn't make that as a requirement. And it worked, actually, for a while. But then the funny thing about this is, if you're afraid to do something, chances are that's exactly where God wants to use you. I hate to break it to you. But if you're like afraid to do X, Y, and Z, and every time you think of it, you just get nervous and say, I can't do it, I'm not qualified. I mean, it could be anything, sharing your faith with your neighbor, like these two wonderful young ladies becoming missionaries. I'm sure they went through the same, you know, insecurities, doubts, have you got the right guy, you know, all this kind of stuff. Anything God is requiring to do, and if you don't want to do it, chances are that's what God wants you to do. I mean, Jonah, go preach to Nineveh. Jonah said no and went the other way. And we know how that story ended. Jonah got put in time out and then barfed up onto the sea. You know, so pay attention to what you're afraid to do, because that could be a sign that that's exactly what God wants you to do. And you're the perfect person to do it, because now you have to trust God. See that? I mean, if you're completely and totally confident in your abilities, chances are you're going to run the program your way rather than God's way. So God picks us, you know, at our point of insecurity. So I finally said, I've got to get over this fear that I have. And so I at University of Redlands, I was there 85 to 89, I enrolled in a speech class where you have to get up and talk. And the professor's name was Dr. Southworth. And he would time you as you were talking, tell you how long your speech was. And then he would put all these kind of, he wrote with a red pen, one of these kinds of guys. He'd write all this red stuff on your paper. He was actually an extremely encouraging guy. So I get up to do my talk, and I finish, and I get my little handout from him. And it says on there, because he timed it, you are up in front of the class talking for 6 minutes and 27 seconds. And I was stunned. You mean I got up for 6 minutes, 27 seconds to talk? Now you guys are just praying for the day that I would Go back to 6 minutes and 27 seconds. Now it's like you can't shut me up, you know. But that's how God works. That's how God gets us over these fears that we have. There was a big political protest on my campus. I was conservative, as you can imagine, and it had to deal with the stuff that happened with Gaddafi, you might remember, in the 80s, and Reagan, you know, taking out Gaddafi's family and things of that nature. I mean, I thought it worked pretty well. We didn't hear from Gaddafi for several decades in terrorism following that, but there was this huge protest, and all of these liberal-type students, egged on by their professors, were, you know, demonizing Reagan. So I got up to the microphone. It was an open mic, and I started defending Reagan. I was explaining that the terrorism had to be stopped and blah, 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 blah. So just like that, I became known as the conservative spokesperson on campus. And when people wanted to join the Young Republicans, they all came to my door. I wasn't even the president of Young Republicans. I had to send them elsewhere. But I got that notoriety just like that. So it's a funny thing how God works, how he keeps putting us into places of insecurity. I remember our youth pastor would say, all right, we need someone to close in prayer. You know, Andy, can you get up and close in prayer? And I just hated it when he said that. But I got up and closed in prayer, so God just kind of pushes you on, pushes you on, pushes you on. Until the point where, you know, here I am, you know, standing behind this pulpit. So it's just God does neat things in our lives, particularly when we don't want to do them. If you don't want to do something and you're afraid of doing something, that is the perfect, you're the perfect person. Because that very well could be in the area where God wants to use you. It's like when I got the job offer here in Houston at the College of Biblical Studies, and I said to my wife, you know, we might be going to Houston, and my wife says, we will never go to Houston. So in my mind, I said, well, that's where we're going. And of course, God, you know, dealt with her, dealt with me over the course of time. So whenever you're going to tell God, I'm not going to do this, that's probably what you're going to do. So you might as well lower the guard now and relax and enjoy the ride, because whatever he calls you to do, public speaking, service, financial giving, whatever your bent is, God will get you ready for it. He's really good at it. So Moses did not want to open his mouth because he was intimidated, I believe. And so God gives a response, verse 11. It's an amazing response. The Lord said to him, "Who made man's mouth?" And then he says something that I think needs some explanation because it's abused. "Who makes him mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord?" So why are you afraid of what's going to come out of your mouth? I'm the one that gave you the mouth. "Well, Lord, I'm tongue-tied. I get tongue-tied easy." Well, who gave you your tongue? "Well, Lord, I've got some kind of weakness." This is why people, because of that verse, think Moses had a speech impediment. I'm not necessarily on board with that, but they think it because of verse 11. Well, who gave you the impediment? And so God, just like with all of these other miracles, is revealing his complete and total sovereignty over the very things that we look at our weaknesses, we look at his weaknesses and feel afraid. Now, we have a parallel passage in John 9, verses 1 through 3, about God making people deaf, mute, etc. And it says this in John 9, verses 1 through 3. "As he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth, and his disciples said to him, 'Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he should be born blind?'" So they were the first TV preachers, right? Prosperity gospel. A heresy that goes all the way back to Job's friends. You know, you're a bad boy, bad things happen to you. You're a good boy or girl, good things happen to you. Which is a horrible doctrine, because the poor person that has the weakness or the impediment or the disability or the handicap or whatever you want to call it, now has to go through life through a self-righteous person telling you that they put themselves in that predicament through bad behavior. You know, the prosperity gospel. One of my great heroines of Christianity is Johnny Erickson Tada. You know her story. Tragic diving accident as a teenager, incarcerated in a wheelchair, paralyzed from the neck down. And if you listen to her talk, she says, you wouldn't believe the number of self-righteous Christians who have told me that I'm in this condition because I don't have enough faith, or I've been disobedient, or there's some kind of sin. And she says they don't understand that it's this wheelchair that gives me my platform. I can speak to the whole world because of this wheelchair. But countless Christians, not having a very shallow theology, have told her that she put herself in that wheelchair. It wasn't just your diving accident. It was some kind of sin in your life, and so God did this to you. And so people have this mentality that if someone is sick, deaf, moot, blind, then they brought it on themselves. And the book of Job, of course, refutes that whole thing, because none of Job's friends were right. What happened to Job dealt with a conversation between God and Satan in heaven that Job didn't know anything about. So here they come. John 9, 1 through 3, as he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth, and he asked, his disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he'd be born blind? Jesus answered and said, it was neither that this man sinned nor his parents, but it was so that the works of God might be displayed in him. In other words, in this case, not every case, in this case, God allowed this man to be born blind because he knew that Jesus, his son, would come and give sight to this blind man in John 9, verses 1 through 7, which is Christ's sixth of seven miracles or signs, so Jesus could be glorified. So there are those cases where God actually causes some kind of sickness, some sort of infirmity, some sort of disease for a purpose that's bigger than one's immediate comfort. This is the sovereignty of God. God can and does work in this way. Paul would not have been the man that he became had it not been for his thorn in the flesh. 2 Corinthians 12, verses 1 through 10. Where he pleaded with the Lord to take it away. A lot of sanctified imagination on what the thorn in the flesh was. I don't know what it was, but it hurt. That's what a thorn does. It was uncomfortable. And he kept saying over and over again to the Lord, take it away, take it away, take it away. God each time said, no, my grace is sufficient for you. So it's the thorn in the flesh which makes you dependent upon me, which allows me to release my power through you. And thus we have 2/3 of our Bible today because of the thorn in the flesh, written by Paul. Not 2/3 of the Bible, but 2/3 of the New Testament epistles. There we go. We have the missionary journeys that Paul went on because of the thorn in the flesh. So whatever it is that's bothering you that doesn't seem to go away, that could actually end up being your best friend when you think about it as a Christian, because it keeps you close to the Lord. Because your problems, and we all have them, are going to do one of two things to you. They're going to make you bitter, or they're going to make you better. The same sun, S-U-N, that softens also hardens. And there's a lot of people that are not being used by God because they're just darn mad at God. And they shut themselves off from him. That's not the right response of a Christian to trials. It's, Lord, what do you mean to learn through this? How am I going to grow in intimacy with you because of this? And you start talking that way to the Lord, and the Lord says, we got something going now. Because now I can use you beyond yourself. And I think that's what it means when it says God makes people moot, deaf, blind. That's why the man was born blind, John 9. Now let me give you the other side of it. Is every person that's deaf, moot, blind, disabled, handicapped, do you go up and tell them, well, you're that way because God made you that way? Are you going to do that? I'm not. Because I don't see this as a universal rule. I mean, does it happen here in Exodus 4? Yeah. Does it happen here in John 9? Yeah. But does it happen always? I'm not going to say that. I'm not going to put myself in the place of God and tell every person that's struggling with something that God made you this way. Because the truth of the matter is, when you look at the whole counsel of God's word, we're living in a world right now that's three times removed from the design of God. Do you realize that? This is a problem with singing the song, "This is my Father's world." Now, you can see where my gifting is not, right? And we sing this song, "This is my Father's world." Is it? You mean to tell me that cancer and disease and heartache and heartbreak and death is what God designed? That is not biblical at all to think that way. This is God's creation. But we are thrice removed from his original design. Paul says in Romans 8, verses 19 through 23, "For the anxious longing of creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God," the angels. "For the creation was subject to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the creation groans and suffers." Tsunamis are going to happen, and it's got nothing to do with respecting Mother Earth. You're in a world that's in a state of travail. "Suffers the pains of childbirth until now, and not only this, but we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body." You know there's something wrong with your body? That's why you have to keep injecting it with caffeine all the time. And I did that this morning. I'm not Mormon. I can drink coffee. I got a drink of some coffee just to get in here. I mean, why is that? Because my body is slowing down. The creation is in a state of travail, and it has nothing to do with Mother getting mad at us. Earthquakes are going to happen in this fallen world. Towers are going to fall on innocent people. Jesus actually talked about that in Luke's gospel. Things are going to go wrong in the physical body. God said they would after the fall. Genesis 3, verse 19. "By the sweat of your face you will eat your bread till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." You came from the dirt, you're going back to the dirt. "Yeah, but I drink all that green stuff every morning." Well, fine. You got a bunch of green stuff in a body that's going back to the dirt. Congratulations. It's irreversible. Diet and exercise, that maybe postpones the inevitable. But it's like, do you want to go over the cliff at 75 or 65? That's what diet and exercise will do for you, which we should diet and exercise. I'm not against that. But it's not some kind of miracle cure that reverses the curse that God said the human race and the physical cosmos would be in post-fall. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 16 says, therefore we do not lose heart. A lot of people, they see the first wrinkle, particularly if they've made a lot of money as a celebrity or an actor or an actress, and they're ready to kill themselves. Seriously. Not the Christian. Therefore we do not lose heart, though our outer man is decaying. Our inner man is being renewed day by day. The body is not what it once was, but you know what? Jesus is at work on the inside. That's why I don't lose heart. By the way, if you don't think this is true, go to your high school reunion. And you'll see him or her that you were so in love with. The one that made your heart palpitate every time you saw him. Sweaty palms. And you'll see him today and you'll say, Lord, thank you for unanswered prayer. And you don't look so great either, by the way. You've got to be fair about this. But the truth of the matter is our world is three times removed from its original design. And this is a big deal because people are going to ask you, well, you claim to worship an all-loving God. My grandson just died of cancer. You explain that to me. And most Christians have no idea how to answer that. They're just caught flat-footed. There's a very simple answer to it. This world is not the way God designed it. In fact, it's three times removed from the original design of God because of the creature's rebellion against God. The first time the world was altered was in Eden, at the fall of man. Pregnancy became difficult. Lifespans were cut back. Making a living became difficult, and then it was altered again at the flood. Worldwide cataclysm. And then it was altered a third time at the Tower of Babel, where God took the universal language and confounded it. So the world that we're sitting in now is the post-Tower of Babel world, meaning the soil that your feet are standing on as you go through life. That soil has been changed three times. So therefore, you can't blame everything that's wrong in the world on God. People are going to be born blind in this altered world. People are going to be born deaf. Biological and genetic problems will occur. But you know what? We've got hope because it's going to be changed three more times for the better. We'll have a season with the Antichrist, but then we'll have the kingdom. And even in the kingdom age, the curse is not permanently rolled back. It's restrained. But there's coming the eternal state where evil itself won't exist. Revelation 21 and verse 4. So the world that we're living in today is a total abnormality. It is outside of what God designed. If you want to know what normal is, read Genesis 1 and 2. That's normal. If you want to know what normal is, read Revelation 21 and 22. That's normal. Everything else is an abnormality. Everything else are experiences that should not be. That's why I'm having a hard time with going up to a blind, deaf, mute person and saying God made you that way because he wanted to do a miracle through you. Can God do that? Yes, he does. But I'm not willing to say every deaf person, every blind person, every mute person, every disabled person is in that state because God put them in it. A lot of things happen because we're living in a world that's been cursed. That's why. If you want to understand the Christian worldview, and the best I know, it's unique totally to Christianity. No other worldview can say this, that evil is bounded. It's bounded between Genesis 3 and Revelation 20. It gets its heyday only for a season. But then God is going to recycle things back to how they were in Eden. in the eternal state, from a garden to a city with a cross in between. And Jesus loves us so much that he actually entered into our suffering to fix the problem. I mean, you want to put Christianity up against another worldview? Give me any other worldview that teaches something like that. Do you realize that with the Bible, you've got the greatest book in the world that explains these things like no other thing can explain them? And that's how you answer the question, you claim to serve a loving God, and yet some tragedy happened in my life. The answer is, we're three times removed from what God created because of our own sin. So, objection number one, I'm inadequate for the task. Chapter 3, God says, you got my presence. Objection number two, I don't have any authority. God says, I am the self-existing one that will be with you. Objection number three that we saw today, three signs. Unbelief is the objection. God answers through three signs. Objection number four, I don't have the gift of gab. I'm a poor speaker. Answer from God is his sovereign answer. Who gave you your mouth? And who in certain circumstances can create impediments? Not all impediments, but some. Objection number five, which we'll get to next time, is just get somebody else. You ever reach that point with God? God, you got the wrong guy? Get somebody else. Well, you're going to see in verse 14, God's not happy with it. Because it says the anger of the Lord burned against Moses. I mean, we have so many excuses, eventually you just run out and God won't accept them anymore. And maybe you're like that here today. Maybe God brought you here so you could hear the gospel and be saved, and it's just one excuse after another. I can't do this. I can't be like that. And God says, we're done with excuses. No more excuses. You know enough. And what I want you to do is to trust in the work of my son, which is the only thing we can do to be saved. I trust that there are many, many men and women, boys and girls within the sound of my voice that even now can hear that and place their faith in the Savior so as to be saved. You can do it now even as I'm speaking. It's not something you have to walk an aisle to receive, raise a hand to receive, vow to try harder to receive, go to church to receive, give money to receive. It's a private encounter between you and the Lord where you hear the truth and you respond to it by putting your complete trust for your eternity and the safekeeping of your soul into him. And I trust many, many people are doing that even as I speak. If it's something you need more explanation on, I'm available after the service to talk. Shall we pray? Father, we're grateful for this special day with our special missionary speakers. And there are a couple of people that said yes to you. And a lot of people don't. They say no. I just pray that today people would turn the no's into yeses. Whatever you're calling us to do, we're all called to do different things. Just acquiesce, say yes. Ultimately say yes to the work of your son. We'll be careful to give you all the praise and the glory. We ask these things in Jesus' name. God's people said, amen.